Our reading tonight is then going to the book of Revelation and chapter 21. The book of Revelation and chapter 21. Let us read and hear God's word. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a great, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth an topaz, the tenth a chrysopras, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen, and may the Lord grant to us blessing and understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We continue worship singing a portion this time from Psalm 84 at verse 8. Psalm 84 and the last four stanzas of that psalm. Lord, God of hosts, my prayer hear. O Jacob's God, give ear. See God our shield, look on the face of thine anointed dear. For in thy courts one day excels a thousand. Rather in my God's house will I keep a door that dwell in tents of sin. For God the Lord's a sun and shield. He'll grace and glory give, and will withhold no good from them that uprightly do live. O thou that art the Lord of hosts, that man is truly blessed, who by assured confidence on thee alone doth rest. Psalm 84 at verse 8 to the end of that psalm. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear. I want this evening to turn your thoughts to a verse in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews and chapter 4 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest, is what the word means, to the people of God. Last Sunday evening we were thinking of Isaiah chapter 51 and the problem that the exiles had as they returned from their exile in Babylon, and the huge task that they faced to go back into the land, occupy it, populate it and fill it, and farm it and husband it again. It was a task and a prospect that overwhelmed them. And the Lord meets with them and counsels them and speaks comfortably to them, as we saw in verse right at the very beginning of chapter 51. And he said, listen to me. Stop what you're doing and be still and listen to me. Look. And the word look again was the word that was given to Abraham to go out and to consider the stars of the heavens. Consider them, think of them. Not a brief summary glance, but consider them all. And what he did with Abraham, what the Lord did with Abraham. One person, and the Lord made him a father of many peoples. So much so as the stars in the heavens. And the conclusion we took out of that last time was the counsel the Lord gives to his people to set their problems in a context. Set their problems in a context. What the Lord did to Abraham then, the Lord can do for his people in the days of Isaiah. And we can take that same principle right down to ourselves. What the Lord did for them there and them there, the Lord can do for us now. And it goes on, and we don't need to remind ourselves of all of the teaching, but simply the principle that was adopted there by the Lord. He says it three times in Isaiah 51. Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. The Lord is surrounding the problem that they had, real as it was in their life. It was something that was overwhelming and hard to face up to and cope with. And the Lord is surrounding that problem with substantial spiritual truths. He was their God. He had a purpose for them, and he was going to fulfill it through them. Spiritual truths. But also spiritual testimony that he is the one who's done it in the past to and with and through his people. So he's wanting to put down all of these truths, these testimonies round the problem of the people. Let the light of this, and let the light of that, and let the light of this other thing, let all of these lights from truth and testimony, let them bounce off your problem. Let them penetrate to the depth of your problem. See things that you haven't seen so far, and then you will have a solution. You will have the way ahead clearly set out for you. And also, you will be encouraged and strengthened. Surround the problem with spiritual truths and testimonies. We often need that very thing for ourselves. That's what these Hebrew Christians needed. Here they were. They were under intense and sustained pressure from their old Jewish companions. They were Jewish Christians converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But their old Jewish friends and companions wanted them to return to their old Jewish ways. They had seen the fulfillment of all of the Jewish Old Testament truths. They saw all that Old Testament teaching be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And they saw things with a delight and a depth that perhaps Gentile Christians like ourselves may not appreciate. But they saw things magnificent concerning Jesus Christ. The rest and the joy and the blessings that he obtained and achieved and bestows upon his people. And that captivated them. But then their life became difficult. They had to fight. They were in battles. They were fighting against and with their old friends and companions. And they were struggling to cope. The danger was there of falling back. And so this writer writes to them this letter. He loved them. He suffered with them. And he wanted to encourage them as they stood for the Lord. So what does he do? He sets their life, their Christian life, he sets their problems along that Christian path. He sets them in a context. And what he does is, and time and again through all of the whole of this book of Hebrews, sometimes we think it's intense reading and we'll only read a small portion of it. But it's good sometimes to read the whole book and the whole spectrum. Because time after time you'll find the way the writer, the Lord through that writer, ministers to these people. 13 times the word superior or better is used about the Christian faith. And that would have been a truth that would have echoed, especially with these Jews, comparing what they had in the Old Testament to their experience in the new with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. We are told that Jesus Christ brings a better hope. That he is the mediator of a better covenant. Why? Because that covenant is based on better promises. Constantly setting out the superiority, the beauty of the Christian faith. But he doesn't stop there, because he uses another beautiful word. He speaks about the word perfect. 14 times he speaks about it. Simply to say that the perfect in their standing before God. To take one passage and one passage alone, in chapter 12, we read these words. You are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, and the writer is focusing things down, and he's going to come to a point eventually to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's their standing before God. No defect, no handicap, nothing that would bring God's condemnation upon them. And then he speaks also about this word eternal. They have an eternal redemption. They have an eternal inheritance. They have a high priest eternal in the heavens. Every time these words are used and thrown at these readers, the writer is seeking to encourage them by making a contrast, to encourage them by setting their problems in a context. We ourselves, we must make value judgments. We must assess what we've got. We must assess what we've been told. We must do what this writer is doing. Look at what's better. Look at what's perfect. Look at what is eternal. That's the way he encouraged them. That's the way we can be encouraged also. Just to gather together several lessons before we go any further underneath that heading. The problem the psalmist had in Psalm 73. Remember the way in which he saw the wicked getting on? And how was he corrected and how was he encouraged? By a change in perspective. Until I went into the house of God, then I saw things differently. The encouragement we saw last week from Isaiah 51, how was it achieved? By focusing on the person. Look at me, I've done this for Abraham, I can do that for you. Set your problem in the context, focusing on a person. And here in Hebrews, how does God encourage and strengthen them? By making a whole series of contrasts. That's what it was like underneath the old, and this is what it's like in the new. That's what the high priests did there, and this is the high priest you've got now. There you have the blood of lambs and cows. You've got the blood of bullocks. And here you have the blood of the Lamb of God. The contrasts to encourage these people that we also can make ourselves. Well, coming back then to our text and where we are in this book of Hebrews. From chapter 3 right through to where we are in chapter 4, there's one key word that keeps on coming up. We've seen three words already. There's another one here in these verses. Time after time, the word rest is mentioned. Time after time, the word rest is mentioned. I swear in my wrath, verse 11 of the chapter, they shall not enter into my rest. Let us therefore fear lest a promise be left of us entering into his rest. Chapter 4, verse 1. Any of you should seem to come short of it. Time after time, this word is mentioned. To the Jew, what is this rest? It's the blessing from the Lord on his believers and for his believing people. The word rest, first of all, it meant the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a day of rest in the Old Testament teachings and system. But not only that, there was also the rest that the Lord had appointed for his people when they came into Canaan, the promised land. That very verse we've quoted in verse 11 of the third chapter. I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. What was talking about? The rebellion of Kadesh Barnea. The way in which the report of the spies came back. And the way in which it highlighted the problems. And the way in which the people listened to that rather than the testimony of Caleb. So God says, are not entering into my rest. But that place of Canaan was a place of battles and conflict. It was a place where they had to fight constantly. So therefore the question would come to these Jews and it comes to us. This word rest, this blessing that God has for his people, does that exhaust its meaning? Is that all that it has? If you come down to verse 8 of chapter 4, we have the key given to us to help us understand it. And I want to deliberately change the word in the middle of that text, that verse. For if Joshua, the word Joshua and Jesus are the same in the Greek, and here it is, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? If the rest that they were going to get when they went into the land of Canaan, is that was the only meaning and that the only fullness of the rest, then there would be no need to speak of any other day. But there was another day coming. There was another experience coming. There was a higher, a fuller, a richer experience for them, for the Christian, for the believing people down through the years. A full rest where there was nothing to spoil it, nothing to limit it, nothing of the conflict that we have in life today. We're living and we're constantly in a battle out there in a society that is hostile to us. We are constantly in a battle within ourselves, in our own thoughts, in our own mind, in our own heart, when temptations come our way. We're constantly on a war footing. But this rest that is going to come, there will be none of these things. Remember what 1 Peter tells us. We are being, let me just get it, in case I make a mistake in quoting it. To an inheritance, we have a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. That's what this rest is. That inheritance reserved, perfect, complete for God's people. Therefore, it is important, and we need to make this application before we go any further. Listen to what it says in verse 1 of that fourth chapter. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not be mixed with faith in them that heard it. There is that vital requirement, you and I, that we have this faith and trust if we are to entertain the hope of entering into this rest. It is vital, therefore, that we don't miss what the Lord is saying to us here. A rest that waits for God's people. And as we think of this rest, as these Christian Jewish believers, as they had to go through life battling and fighting, the conclusion that is given to us therefore in verse 9 is, there is therefore a rest. There is before you this glorious prospect and experience. When all of the battles and the fights that you're going through now will be a thing of the past, and you will be in a rest to enjoy the presence of your Lord forever. We faint not, says Paul when he writes to the Corinthians. We faint not, but though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day after day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There is this rest then for the Lord's people. And what I want to do tonight is to build a picture, starting at one level and adding to it, adding to it, and adding to it. Three different pictures of this rest that is given to us in our scriptures. There is a physical rest. There is a spiritual rest. And there is also an eternal rest. A physical rest. What is that? These Jewish believers knew of it. There was the Sabbath day. One day in seven set aside for rest by the appointment of God. He's the one who's instituted it. He is the one who's prescribed what can and cannot be done in it. There is this physical Sabbath rest to the Lord's people. Through the 6 days, we have applying ourselves to labor, committing our interest, enthusiasm, our energy to different things. We're living and working in a society which is not Christian, and there's little hostility, there is little sympathy to our Christian position. We know what these Christians were going through. It is a battle for us. We are limited in our resources, and we sometimes can be depleted and run down through each day. But we always have this loyalty. We always have this commitment to the Lord to worship him and to serve him. So therefore, it's a great blessing to the Christian that we have indeed a day. We have a day which we dare not abuse. A day without apology and without blush. We can set aside without any distracting labor, without any conflicting interests. We set aside to wait upon our Lord, to recover, to refocus, to refresh our souls. The spiritual vision and the spiritual strength and the spiritual joy can be run down from day to day through the week. But we gather on the Lord's day, his appointed day, to meet with him. And even as we have at the very end of Isaiah chapter 40, they that wait upon the Lord, we seek that to be our experience, to renew our strength. Just to linger in his presence. Just to think more fully of all that he has done, what he is doing, what he will yet do, not just for his people everywhere, but take it right down to ourselves, what he's doing for me and for you. These last few weeks we were thinking of Mary and the one thing needful about her, the way in which she sat at the feet of the Lord. There was simply no greater delight to her, and there's no greater delight to the Christian to wait upon him in that way. As we say, we're constantly on the go. We're carried along with the excitement and the achievements of this world in our society. So we need to rest a while. Is that not what the Lord said to the disciples when they came back after their mission work? Come ye apart. Come ye aside and rest a while. We need that fresh air and the breath of heaven to get upon our souls again. To be alone with our God and to be refreshed by his company. This day, this Sabbath day, points us in two directions. It is, first of all, a remembrance of the day of resurrection. Christ rose. The cross is empty. The grave is empty. because Christ lives. And that produces a great joy in the soul and heart of his people. God's approval displayed on the work of his Son, as the Lord Jesus Christ addressed a problem that we could never solve, answer a question we can't answer. How can a sinner be right with God? And the only answer that we can have and bring is that Jesus Christ came, lived, and died, and shed his precious blood, collecting in that death the wages laid against the sins of his people. But always there's a question. Is it enough? Is it enough to satisfy the demands of God's justice and the perfection of God's character? Is it enough to meet the demands of the sins of my life? Will God be pleased with it if I appear pleading that name on the last day? These are fears and doubts in the soul of every one of the Lord's people. And the Lord addresses these fears and doubts in one simple demonstration. He is the one who raised his Son from the dead, and by doing so putting a seal of approval on what Jesus Christ has done. So therefore there is no stuttering, there's no stammering on the part of the Christian, at least on that last great day. We have indeed a firm and a substantial hope. So therefore we come on that last great day with a boldness and a confidence, pleading one name only. One name given underneath heaven, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We fix our hope on what happened on that cross. We fix our hope on the one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, there is that remembrance of the resurrection on the Lord's day. But if it points backwards to remind us of that, so also it points us forward to remind us of something else. The Lord rules over death and the grave, and by doing so he gives us a pattern that is going to be the pattern and an example that's going to happen to all other believers. In the Bible, he's talked about being the first fruits. He leads and others will follow. Time spent with the Lord, time spent with the Lord here and now, is a foretaste of what is fullness yet to come. He rose victorious. He rose, ascended into glory. He is tonight at the right hand of God, his Father. And that's the prospect that waits for the believer. We have a longing. We have a yearning. We have an appetite in our soul that is satisfied and met only as we sit and drink of God's word and digest it to our soul's good. Here in this world, in the Sabbath day, we have that in a little measure in broken portions. But one day is coming when what we have here will be the permanent blessed experience of God's people then. And that is the rest that they wait for. A sample of it enjoyed now. So that's the first rest that is spoken of in Scripture, the Sabbath day's rest and its use and the way it should be used. Sadly, not so in our society, more abused. But the second thing I want us to notice is the spiritual rest that is spoken of here. We, as we were created by God, were pure and perfect. But sin entered into God's handiwork and spoiled his work. And we were expelled from the garden, and the path back was guarded. We are apart and away from God. And there is a restlessness upon our soul from that moment to this. But that restlessness is made much more intense because of the habit we've developed and the lifestyle we've adopted. Because of the sin we carry and the sin we commit. We are restless because we know that our life does not measure up to what God requires of us. We are confronted with his presence, with his standard. We're confronted so often, wherever we turn, by markers of our God and his dealings with us. And time after time, that confrontation leaves us troubled, disturbed. It's not a time of rest and it's not a time of peace for us because we're always confronted. That's what we long for. More of that confrontation in our society today. Because it is only when we are disturbed, it's only when we are truly familiar with our own hearts, only then will we appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for the saving of souls. But we're looking for rest. And we try so many different things and different ways to achieve it. Nowhere to hide. Nothing to say. We try anything. Right at the very beginning in the garden, remember what Adam tried. The woman that you gave me caused me to do this. Remember the way in which Gehazi the servant of Elisha, when Naaman was healed of his leprosy, he went after Naaman himself and he obtained a portion for himself, but he didn't tell Elisha he hid it. But he couldn't hide it from God. God was probing him and God is probing us. It comes and strikes deep and deep and deeper still into our character and leaves us uncomfortable. We try to cover things up. We try, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Oh yes, we sold it and yes, it's all there. That's what we're giving. Total lock, stock and barrel is there given to the Lord. But the Lord always sees and the Lord always knows and it doesn't work. We try to obtain and achieve our own rest. But it never measures up. And it will never be acceptable to God. All our life long, we can try as hard as we can to obtain God's favor. But God shuts down every door. And he closes us in to one person alone who can give us spiritual rest. And that is his own son, Jesus Christ. When we realize how bad things are with us, when we know that there is no peace and we're struggling and we're running and we're never getting what we want, all that we can do then is cast ourselves on the mercy of God. And wait upon his pleasure and his grace to give us what we need. A spiritual rest. Break it down very simply. There is the peace of mind. Our minds pursue the truth. But what is the truth round about us today? We have so many opinions, we have so many positions changing from one day to the next. The scale of this past week brings that home to us so vividly. What is the truth? But the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What he tells us is true, substantial, and real. And for the first time, perhaps, we have a mooring to which we can tie our souls. We have a foundation on which we can stand without any fears or doubts. We have at last the truth told us about ourselves and about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have at last peace of mind. But also we have at last peace in our conscience. The most precious experience to anyone. Come unto me, all ye laboring and heavy laden, I will give you rest. There is a toil. There is that struggle. There is that pursuit of peace that we're all engaged in. But it's only Christ that can take the burden away. Only Christ can take that sin and put it underneath his work and the blood that he shed. And there's no edge, there's no corner that can be lifted up. That's, yes, what the devil will try. That's what the devil will try for your life and mine, keeping on fishing in our past, keeping trying to disturb things about what we did. But time after time, the believer, only the believer, can invoke that transaction upon the cross. And we can confront every accusation laid against us. And we can say simply, but confidently and boldly, that's my sin, but Jesus Christ has dealt with it. Peace of soul. Whenever we're aware of a weight on our soul and on our conscience, by our own efforts we cannot remove it or relieve it, no matter what we might try, there is nothing more precious, and there is nothing sweeter, and there is no greater sense of joy when the Lord does for us that very thing that we need and that we look for. When we hear the words spoken, thy sins are forgiven. When we know the burden lifted from our conscience. When for the first time, peace comes to our soul. That is the most blessed, precious experience that you and I can ever have. Spiritual rest in Jesus Christ. And one last thought. We've looked at the physical rest. We've looked at the spiritual rest. Very briefly, we have the third one mentioned here, the eternal rest. It is the word here, rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The word particularly means there is here a Sabbath day rest. There's this keeping of the Sabbath is what is pictured here in this rest for the people of God. They are like pilgrims. We mentioned this morning, traveling people. One day they're going to leave. One day they are going to reach that city that the Lord has appointed for them. We were reading about it there in Revelation chapter 21. No sun, no moon, no gates, no temple, no night, no curse, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no tears, no sea to separate. This is the inheritance that the Lord has prepared and keeps safe for his people. A rest where all of the things that they were going through, the troubles going up hill difficult, going through the valley of humiliation, walking through the bog and the mire of this world, all of these things that can fill out these experiences from your life and mine, the day is going to come when all of that is going to be a past experience. We're going to be in that place the Lord has prepared and where he himself is waiting for his own. And one of the most astonishing things is this. We're told that God rested on the seventh day. But when the Lord rested on the seventh day, it wasn't that he was totally inactive. It means that he ceased and stopped the work of creation. But God was still active in providence. He was still active in grace. He was still active in deploying his power and exercising his judgment. It wasn't total inactivity. So it will be with the Christian. We will be in this eternal rest, but it is certainly not a place and a time of inactivity. We'll be free from all the toils and the troubles, the temptations and tribulations, but we will be free to fully engage and to be captivated by the Lord. Discover more and more of what he's done for his people and worship him for it. The thrill that we have as we wait upon the Lord, as we do on his day now, will be multiplied and will become the permanent experience of God's people then. What are we told in Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 9? After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. The picture of the saint in glory. And what are they doing? And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. It's not inactivity, but it's engaging the delight of our souls, free at last from everything that spoils, free at last to engage in this, the supreme delight to the Christian. There's a phrase I came across written by Augustine, one of the saints away back in the first century, speaking about this eternal rest. And he describes it like this. He says, it is peace without an evening. Peace without an evening. When you think about it, the evening comes, you know that the day is coming to an end. When the evening comes, the height and the best of the day, the highest point of the day has been passed. It's now going down. And what Augustine was praying for is, no, a peace without that evening. A rest that will not falter or stall or become familiar, but a joy that will always be fresh and exciting and stimulating of worship. The question then is, do we know that rest now? Do we know that rest for our souls? Is it the hope of our life after death? Can we face God without a ripple of fear crossing our soul? There is therefore a rest to the people of God. And as we engage in that assessment I said at the beginning, we have to ask ourselves, do I have that rest as the hope of my soul? Because this place, this blessing, this privilege is an exclusive possession. This privilege, this blessing belongs to one class of people only. It belongs to those who believe. It belongs to those designated as they are designated here. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And the question we have to ask is, are we in that group? Are we known as belonging to the family of God? Or to take that very last verse for reading again tonight, all of these great places that are described for us in Revelation chapter 21, who are they for? We have it there. They are for those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The question then comes to us, do we belong to that group? Are we written in that book? Let us now pray. O Lord, our gracious God, once again, words fail us to convey the sheer glory and magnificence of the work of salvation achieved through Jesus Christ, thy Son. We taste it. It delights our souls as we journey through this wilderness experience. There are times when the very experience of heaven breaks upon earth below. And all of these things only stimulate us to the fullness unbroken that is in store for thy people. Lord our God, we pray that thou wouldst speak to each one of thine own children through thy word to encourage us in our journey here. And for those who might be listening and looking on from the outside, and strangers to the experiences spoken of and shared with thy people, may that very being on the outside be the beginning of an experience for them that would lead them to trust in Jesus Christ for themselves. O Lord our God, be with us, we pray. Grant thy blessing upon us as a congregation and as individuals. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 132. Psalm 132 at verse 13. For God of Sion hath made choice. There he desires to dwell. This is my rest. Here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Her food I'll greatly bless. Her poor with bread will satisfy. Her priests I'll clothe with health. Her saints shall shout forth joyfully. And there will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly. For him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained of I. As with a garment I will clothe with shame his enemies all. But yet the crown that he doth wear upon him flourish shall. Psalm 132 from 13 to the end. For God of Sion hath made choice. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son.